African-American woman, and she would say that Tim has blue-eyed soul down in his heart. It's good to see you here. Let's applaud those grads again. Amen. I have a word from the Lord for you this morning in John chapter 16, verse 22. The word is this: therefore you now have sorrow. He's speaking to his disciples. This is the night before he is to be crucified. And he says, you are now sorrowful because of what's about to happen. The sorrow is going to grow. As you see me nailed to the tree, you now have sorrow. But I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. He says, you have sorrow now, because it's before the cross. And I'm going to go through some things, and you're going to see me go through some things, so you will have sorrow. But I'm just not going to die, but I'm going to be resurrected. And when I'm resurrected, I'll come to you, and you'll have a joy when you see me resurrected that cannot be taken from you. Now, you and I live not before the crucifixion, but we live after the resurrection. And the same Jesus who came to the disciples, he's come to you and I. And so I take that the passage is saying that for you and I who live after the resurrection, that we ought to have a joy, we ought to have a rejoicing in our heart that can't be taken away regardless of the circumstances that we go through, or that our nation goes through, or that our families go through. Look at Isaiah chapter 43, verse 19. Therefore, oh, that's John 16. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall you not know it? I will even make a road in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. Look what he's saying. He's saying, in your desert place, wherever you're at, I can make springs in your desert. I can bring joy in your desert, in the parchedness of your life. I can bring something that will restore your soul. I can put joy deep inside of you. Amen. That's what the Bible is saying. Now, how does he do that? And I just want to talk to you about some springs in the desert this morning that you and I can have. Regardless of what life is thrown at you, regardless of what we see when we turn on the news, there are some reasons why you and I ought to rejoice. There ought to be some springs in our desert, regardless of what we ever see on the news. And one of the reasons why we ought to rejoice, even as bad as it gets, and it may get worse, I think it's going to get worse. But as bad as it gets, one of the reasons we ought to rejoice is because we are still here. We're still here. See, the Bible says in Lamentations 3, Jeremiah will say this. He says, through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed because his passions fail not. There's a sense in which we should have already been consumed. There is a sense in which it is a miracle that we're here and God hasn't already destroyed any of us, that we're here today. I mean, when we get into difficult times, we often are amazed that these things can happen to people that are as good as us. We are amazed when bad things happen to people like us, good people. We're amazed when trials come into our lives. And I have to admit to you that I'm amazed at times when I see people who seem to be doing so much for the Lord and terrible things come into their life. And there's an amazement that comes in. But the Bible says, I ought not think like that, because the amazing thing is not the struggle. The amazing thing is the grace that allows me to stay here even in spite of the struggles. It's not the struggle that's amazing. It's the grace in spite of the struggle. That's the amazing thing for a believer. There's a place in Luke chapter 13 where Jesus says something that's pretty hard, and I hope you can take it this morning. He says that the Bible says there were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. We don't know exactly what happens there, but apparently there were some people from Galilee who were making sacrifices to God, and Pilate killed them while they were making the sacrifices, and the blood ended up falling on the sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them. Again, that seems to be a contemporary thing that happened within a short period before Jesus says this. A tower falls, kills 18. He says, do you think they were worse sinners than all the other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now, you would think Jesus would say this. He would say, you know those people who got killed by Pilate, and then those other people who the tower fell on, and there they were, and 18 of them are killed. Don't assume that you are better than them. They're as good as you are. They were nice people, but bad things happen to nice people, and so don't assume you are better than them. They were nice people. But that's not what he said. He doesn't say they are as good as you. He says, listen, you're as bad as they are. He doesn't say they're as good as you. He says you're as awful as they are. And if you don't repent, something bad might happen to you too, because you deserve it. Amen. Now, that's a hard saying. That's from the Lord. Take it in from the loving Lord. But again, the miracle is that I'm still here, that I haven't been destroyed, that all that life has thrown at me, I'm still standing, that I have been through the fire, but I'm still here. Amen. There's a place in Daniel chapter 4 where there's a prophecy given to Nebuchadnezzar, who is the most powerful man in the world at that time. He's the king of Babylon, which is the greatest empire of that day. And the prophecy says that there's a great tree. It produces great fruit. The birds of the air make their home in this tree. Creates a large shadow, but the tree is going to be cut down. An angel comes, he cuts down the tree. And Nebuchadnezzar takes that prophecy to Daniel, and Daniel says, Neb, you're the tree. You're the great tree, the tallest in the forest, but you're about to come down. And that prophecy was fulfilled. And for 7 years, Nebuchadnezzar lost his mind. He thought he was an animal. He ate like an animal. He grew hair and claws like an animal. And for 7 years, he was cut down. But the prophecy also said, Nebuchadnezzar, the tree's coming down, but the stump's going to remain. The stump will remain with the root system. And after 7 years, He was restored. After 7 years, he had just enough sanity to repent of his pride. And when he repented, the Lord restored him, and he grew back into the tree again. The miracle wasn't that he was cut down. He deserved to be cut down. The amazing thing wasn't that something bad happened to this man. The amazing thing was that God left him something. He left him a root. And with that root, he began to restore his life. The amazing thing for you and I today is not that we're in a desert. Not that we've been in despair. The amazing thing is that we're still here. The amazing thing for America is with all of her sins, all of her iniquity, all of her rebellion, that we have not been destroyed yet. A stump remains. That's the amazing thing. It's the grace that amazes us. There's a place in Exodus chapter 9. And God says to Moses, when you stand before Pharaoh, take some ashes and throw them into the sky. And I'll take those ashes and they will become a plague on Egypt, which will lead to your deliverance in the end. And what's amazing again is not that the fire has destroyed our lives, but that we have some ashes left. And if we can throw the ashes up to heaven, if we can give what we have to God, that God can use it to bring deliverance. He can restore us. He can make us what we once were and greater than we once were. The amazing thing, again, I keep saying this, but the amazing thing is the grace that we have survived. I mean, listen to me. We deserve to be thrown into hell, the Bible says. We deserve. You say, I'm a good person. Now, think about all that you could have done and all you have done, and mourn the gap between those two things. Mourn the fact that if you had given your life to God when He first called you and you were solely committed, completely sold out to God, how many hundreds or thousands of people would be serving Him right now? But think about what we have accomplished for the one who died for us. Think about the gap between what we should have been and what we have been. I'm not saying you're a bad person. I'm saying you don't deserve to go to heaven. I'm saying that you don't deserve 1,000 or 1,000,000,000 years in heaven. You deserve destruction. You have, and I have largely, even after giving our lives to Jesus, have hardly wasted them on ourselves. Amazing thing is that we're still here and He has not destroyed us. In the middle of where we are, the middle of who we are, one spring in our desert ought to be that we're still alive and God can still do something in our lives. There's something else that we ought to rejoice about. Things get tough when desert comes into our life, when parchedness comes into our life. And I'm thinking about our nation now. We ought to rejoice that we've been called up to the first string. Look at these verses. Matthew 5, this is Jesus. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice, be exceedingly glad. Just don't be happy. Be exceedingly happy, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus is saying, if they're coming after you, be happy, you're in good company. Look at Acts chapter 5. And they agreed with him. This is the agreement that they're going to beat up the apostles. Somebody had said this in the Sanhedrin. And when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. One more, Philippians. For to you it has been granted. That's a gift. God has given you a gift. On behalf of Christ, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. We're talking about persecution here. But the picture here, I think, is an athletic picture. Paul will often talk about the Olympics and talk about the Olympics as compared to the Christian faith. And if you think about it, again, in a football game, there's no better place to be than on the bench. Your uniform doesn't get dirty on the bench. There's no chance you'll get hurt on the bench. There's no chance you'll blow the game and be the goat of the team on the bench. But when you're on the bench, if you watch them play, if they're on the bench too long, they go up there and say, like, Uncle Rico, put me in. Get me in the game. I want to play. If the coach would just put me in. Why do you want in the game? Don't you know what could happen to you? You could go in and your clothes are going to get filthy and you might get hurt unless you're Tom Brady. You never get hurt or dirty. But that could happen if you're not him. You could be the goat of the game. You could hear the boos of 70,000 people raining down on your head. There's all kinds of risk if you get in the game and they hand you the ball. But all the glory is in the game. All the glory is in the game. And what Jesus is saying is, listen, be happier in the game. Get in the game. The disciples are saying, praise the Lord. They handed us the ball. We ran 5 yards. And then we got clobbered by 350-pound linemen. But praise the Lord, they gave us the ball. Paul's saying it's a gift to get in the game. It's a gift when you're called on to suffer. When you're called on to do anything for God and you get kicked around, praise the Lord. You just got put in high company. You know, people talk about the end of time maybe being near. And I'm pro and con on that. A lot of the reasons most people believe in the end of time comes out of Matthew 24. And they'll talk about the signs of the times. And I think that that passage has more to do with the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans. And in fact, most of those signs that I think preachers try to twist to make part of our culture or part of our world today, I don't think they apply. It talks about false Christ. Near the end, there'll be false Christ. How many people do you know who claim to be Jesus? It talks about famines. And there's less famines now than there have ever been. There's less famines now. It talks about wars and rumors of wars. This is the most peaceful the world has been in about 1,000 years. How many wars do you know that's going on? How many wars are going on? How many false Christs do you know? How many famines are you aware of right now? And so, you know, if you say, well, those are the signs of the times, the time could go on for a long time, but I don't think those prophecies have to do with now. I think they have to do with, again, something that has already been fulfilled. But there is a prophecy that I do think applies to today, and it does concern me. It's in Revelation chapter 20, verse 8 and 9. The Bible says here in Revelation that Satan is bound. And I take that, and we could talk a lot about it. I've got about a 3-part series on it somewhere if you want to go back into the podcast. But I think he was bound at the cross. I think there was a way in which he was limited so that he could not stop the spread of the gospel and he could not do all that he would have wanted to do. But the Bible says, Bill, you don't have it? Right, let me read it to you. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 8 and 9, it says, near the end of time, Satan will be loosed so that he can do all that he might want to do. And in verse 8 and 9, it says that when he is released at some point before the coming of Christ, he will go out of his prison to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. And I think that's symbolic of all the anti-church, anti-Christ organizations. To gather them together to battle, whose number is as of the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But then fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Now this is what that passage is saying. It's saying before Christ comes that Satan will be released and you'll see his power displayed in ways that you have not, primarily in that he is unifying every group other than the true believers to fight the true believers. He goes out to the whole, every corner of the earth, and he unites all of them, Gog and Magog, which is symbolic. That's an Old Testament reference, but it's symbolic of everyone who was against Israel. And so he unites all of them to surround the true believers. And so I think that that is more fitting of what the end of time looks like, that what we're looking at is who is coming against Christians. And what concerns me about that is this. How many people, how many groups do you know that are not Christian that are backing Christians? Are the Muslims backing the Christians? No, they're driving them out of Muslim territories. The Hindus? No, they're persecuting them in India. Well, which religions are standing beside the Christians throughout the world? Is the media pro-Christian? Is Washington pro-Christian? Are the Democrats pro-Christian? Are the Republicans pro-Christian? Not really. I mean, listen, I'm a white Southern male. Look at the statistics. You know who I vote for. Here's the thing. The Supreme Court, since 1980, since the mid-80s, the majority of the Supreme Court has been appointed for the last 35 years by Republican presidents. During all of this turmoil in our country, during all of it, and so there's nobody in Washington on either side who is standing up, really. Now, there are individuals, but there's nobody in Washington that has yet to defend the sanctity of life or the sanctity of marriage where it mattered. I don't expect them to stand up and defend the sanctity of the church when it counts. Who's supporting Christians? Is Hollywood? Is Hollywood pro-Christian? You know, some of you would probably not know this, but there used to be moral codes in Hollywood that ended in the late 50s. And in those moral codes, you could not, in a movie, represent a preacher or a priest negatively. Hollywood used to be very pro-Christian. You couldn't represent a member of the clergy as anything other than a saint until the 1950s in movies. It used to be very pro-Christian. Who is pro-Christian today? I mean, even in the church, some of the greatest assaults against people who believe the Bible is the Word of God is coming from people who claim to be Christian under the umbrella of the church. And so what I am concerned about is when I look around, who's supporting the Christians? It seems like there's this hand in the last 30 years or so that's getting everybody to unite against the camp of the saints. It seems like we're all alone anymore. And nobody's going to come to our defense. And I'm talking about the worldwide church now. But you know what? I could get very negative about that. But the Bible says rejoice. Rejoice. Rejoice because if this is it, if it is, I'm not saying it is, but if it is, I got my interpretation, you got your interpretation. But if it is, rejoice, because that means I might get to play in the whole Super Bowl of the end of the world. I might get to be in the game before it's over. Because the Bible says, just when it looks like it looks like he's going to win, Christ is coming back to deliver us. And so we ought to rejoice in that. But again, if things go from bad to worse, and I got a feeling that they might, The Bible still says, rejoice that you get in the game. Finally, we're called up. That finally, we make it to the front lines. Finally. There's this place in Gone with the Wind. Can I quote Gone with the Wind anymore? I'm just going to preach it like I want to this morning. Sorry, I don't care. There's this place in Gone with the Wind when Rhett Butler and Scarlett, they're standing up beside a fence. They got out of Atlanta, as I recall. It's been a while since I saw this movie. They got out of Atlanta and they're going to run off together. And finally, but he looks at her and he says something, because he's been avoiding the war his whole time. He's been dodging getting into the war. And he says, no, I'm not going with you, because the Army of the South is about to make their last stand, and I want to go join them in it. And she thinks he's nuts. But he says, you know, this war's been going on, and I've been out of it, and I just want to get in the war before it's over, even if it's on the losing side. But listen to me. If the war's coming, we're on the winning side. We're not getting into something that we're going to lose. We're getting in there. We're standing firm. We're fighting. We're in the Super Bowl. We're in the last game. If this is the last game, praise the Lord, we have finally been called up. Praise the Lord, we can finally walk into heaven like Vince McMahon, like we did something. Got to rejoice, because we haven't been destroyed yet. Might be bad, but we're still standing. We got to rejoice that we have been counted worthy. If we suffer, praise the Lord, we've finally been counted worthy of being in the game. Finally, we're off the bench, the Bible says. Finally, you got in there. We ought to rejoice, thirdly, because whatever happens, the best things can't be taken from us. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of the dead, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, yada, yada. That's what I'm looking for. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Nothing here can touch what's over there. Look what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6. Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. Over there, everything you got over there is secure. If your name is written over there, praise the Lord. You're the only one who can get it out of that book. Nobody else on earth can get it out of that book but you. Praise the Lord. The treasure you have sent, the things you've done for God, it's over there. Thanks be to God. Some of you have more treasure in heaven today than you had a year ago, because you've lost some loved ones and they've gone on over there. And praise the Lord. So there will be people tell you, oh, you're too heavenly minded. No, where my treasure is, there my heart is also. I got a lot of treasure over in heaven. It's okay for my heart to be over there, because it's over there. It's secure. Nothing that's over there is coming back over here. Treasure in heaven. Listen to me. God provides springs in desert places. He does. He does. Let me share one last verse with you, and then I'm finished. I've sort of given you the shotgun preaching today. I try to be a rifle preacher, but today it was buckshot, I understand. I love this passage. This is a beautiful passage. This is God speaking. Again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations. Tell them how evil they are. And say, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your birth and your nativity are from the land of Canaan, Your father was an Amorite. Your mother was a Hittite. In other words, he said, you got all kinds of baggage back there. And as for your nativity, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. You were not rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling clothes. No, I pitied you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you, but you were thrown out into an open field when you yourself was loathed on the day you were born. Now stop it right there. He's saying you got nothing in your past. You were born in a dysfunctional family. He's talking to Israel, and he's talking symbolically here. He says you had a dysfunctional family. Nobody cared for you. No nation cared for you. Every nation that came into that Israel associated with either wanted to enslave them or kill them. They had no friends. Israel still has very few friends in the world. He said, nobody wanted you. You were an orphan. It was like you were thrown out in a field, a little baby, 3 days old. You're thrown out in the field, still in the blood from your birth. Nobody even bothered to clean you up. That's how hopeless you were. But go to the next verse. And when I passed by you and saw you struggling in your own blood, I said to you, in your blood live. And yes, I said to you, in your blood live. 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 You may be in a place today and all you got is a stump. All you got are the ashes. All you got is despair. All you got is dysfunction from your past. All you have is what people have done to you. You've been thrown away and nobody has cared for you. But Jesus Christ is coming by today. And he says, in your desert place, live. Live. I can restore what you've lost. You're in despair. You have nothing. But I can put life and joy and peace. I can give you abundant life where you're at. Live, is what he says. Will you stand with me?